Heavenly Father, that passage brings us such comfort. You are a glorious God. And your love is eternal. And today we have the incredible privilege to meditate on you. So I pray that in this moment that your Spirit would be here and abide with us. That your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Your truth would be imparted upon our minds and our souls. And we would worship this morning for God that you are. I do thank you, Father, for our graduates. I praise you for their lives. I thank you for each and every one of them. I thank you, Father, for Laurelyn, and praise you for the sweet spirit that she is. I thank you for Pashka, Lord. I know she's watching even now. I thank you for Preston, Lord, and what the young man that he is. And Evan, I thank you for his character and for Levi. Lord, I pray that you would continue to lay your hand upon each of these graduates, that you would minister your grace upon them, and that you would bless them richly. Even as they listen to these words of life, may they be a source of encouragement to their own soul. And to us all, Lord, may we humble ourselves before you this hour and have you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. No one knows of my disappointments. No one knows my thoughts of insecurity or fear of my future. No one knows what I'm going through. No one knows that I feel like I'm all alone. Words from a recent post. But I would ask you, can you identify? Whether single, student, recent grad, or a mom or dad, or even one of your pastors, I can identify. There's a popular song right now in the Christian charts by King and Country. You've probably heard it. And it's resonating with people today. And it's called God Only Knows. God only knows what you've been through. God only knows where to find you. He only knows how to break through. God only knows the real you. There's a kind of love that God only knows. And there are times in our life when the walls of life seem to close in on you and you feel isolated. And the no one knows refrain plays over and over in your head. So what do? When that playlist never seems to shut off? Well, I have a suggestion. You tune in to someone else and you play it louder. If you're experiencing something that is common to man, and all these feelings are, it must have been common to the God-man. And knowing that he experienced everything that we did, yet without sin. And indeed, as we just read in Isaiah 53, he can identify because he knows what it's like to feel isolated, because he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As a matter of fact, that is why he came. The brokenness that we feel and live with is a result of the fall. God's design was beautiful and full of intimacy with our Creator, but when the fall happened, it had dramatic effects on every one of us and every one of our relationships. Sin brought isolation. Sin brought shame and made us run from the very one who created us in his likeness. The Old Testament is the story of God and his steadfast love leading his people to see that they weren't created to be alone. And even though man tries to satisfy that aloneness by chasing after idols, God leads man to see his need for a Savior. The incarnation was God. It was God in his mercy, stepping into our pain and our shame and making the ultimate sacrifice to reverse the consequences of the curse. And we can have hope today, folks, in our brokenness because he has overcome. Amen? 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. Doesn't that truth resound with your soul? It's because of the resurrection we have new hope. Because he has overcome, we can overcome. This is the good news. The work of Christ on our behalf. And it is the basis for us to know God and for us to be known by him. We can now know the God who knows us because of what he's done through his precious son, Jesus Christ. So with that introduction, I invite you to turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, as I thought about our graduates this year and I thought about the year that they have been facing and thought about all of us, I thought, what better place to us to go to remind us of the God who knows us, even when we think that we're all alone. It is one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture. An all-knowing God. And it's worthy for us to spend some time meditating on this truth. So, as you turn there, I want you just to introduce this psalm. As you'll see, it is written to the choir master. So this is a psalm that David has written, and he has submitted it. He has written these words, this Hebrew poetry, in a cadence that is to be appreciated and worshiped and sang to. As a musician, he probably even wrote the music that went along with this psalm and was meant to be sung and a truth to be appreciated by God's people. This truth is the music to the soul that will drown out that nobody knows refrain that goes on in your own mind. As these words reverberate in you, your thoughts will soar as you contemplate his love. And as you do, it has the effect to help you understand yourself. That is deeply transformative as you meditate on this truth. It was John Calvin that said, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." This psalm does just that as David contemplates the omniscient, which means the all-knowing God. He takes us to think about the omnipresent, all-present, the omnipotent, all-powerful God. And he takes six verses each to muse on these aspects of God's character. And then has two practical aims that become clear at its closing. Namely, that he wants to separate himself from any that is espousing a different message. And even to call down justice for those that are defaming the name and the character of God. And secondly, he wants to search himself out thoroughly and to purge himself of anything that would be offensive to his God. Because he wants to walk in the way of everlasting joy in God. It may be that these two aims at the end of the chapter are the actual reason that leads David to even write this psalm in the first place. So let's listen and let's exult in this Psalm 139 as I have the chance to be able to read it. Let's look at it together. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. And are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you were there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be about me as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they were more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that the wicked would be slain. O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Amen. Amen. These six verses speak about God's, the first six verses there, speak of God's omniscience. It's one of his incommunicable attributes. I mean, it's not one of those attributes that he shares with his creatures. It's one that exists with him as our creator. And it means that he is an all-knowing God. I want you to listen to this quote about our all-knowing God, and I pray that you would treasure him even more. This is from Arthur Pink in the Attributes of God book that he wrote. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things were naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the writer of Hebrews says. Yes, such is the God with whom we have to do. How solemn is this fact. Nothing can be concealed from God. Ezekiel tells us, for I know the things that come into your mind. God says, I know every one of them. Though he be invisible to us, we are not to him. Neither the darkness of the night or the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of the omniscient. The wicked do as naturally hate this divine perfection as much as they are naturally compelled to acknowledge it. They wish there might be no witness to their own sins, no searcher of their own hearts, no judge of their deeds. But to the believer, the fact of God's omniscience is a truth wrought with much comfort. The infinite knowledge of God should fill us with amazement. But David doesn't just teach about the omniscience of God. He exults in it. And that is what we are as his people as we come to this passage are to do. To exult in this very truth. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you known me. David exclaims in worship that you have, catch that past tense, you have searched me and you have known me. This is something that he has experienced. The word search there means to examine thoroughly. Or to be seen through. It's sort of like in Hebrews as the scripture is spoken of, to be sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the deepest parts of our soul and being, going down to the joints and the marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's the sharpness of the Word of God. And that also speaks to God's omniscience. Life is a process of coming to know ourselves. As a student, that's the stage that you were in at this time in your life. But as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else, and it's desperately wicked. So who could understand it? We can't know our own motives and inner drives apart from God's revealing to us through His Word. For God only knows thoroughly, and He even can see right through us. The word known there in that verse is yada, the Hebrew word, the word that's equivalent in the Greek for gnosko. It is not a mere head knowledge, seeing somebody down the road and acknowledging you see them. It is an experiential, deep knowledge. This is a knowing by experience. David says, God, you know me by experience. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. When I'm resting or when I'm active, you discern my thoughts. That means he's able to distinguish the good from the bad. Yikes, right? I think that's why Paul tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because he knows that our minds don't mind. When we want to ponder the great things of God, our minds want to wander off into something else. Verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. This is your God. The word path is the broader term compared to ways, meaning he knows where you're heading. He knows the course of your life. Graduates, he knows where you're going. He says, you know when I lie down and when I sleep. You are intimately acquainted, the New American Standard translates, with all of my ways. That's the more narrow word. The picture here, the word for ways, is that of a trodden down trail. It's where we walk. It's where we go, those instinctive habits and those daily rhythms. God knows our ways. He knows your tendencies. He knows your habits. He knows your daily rhythms. I can hear Miss Geneva speak her favorite verse using those two words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. She treasured that verse. It's a verse that we should treasure as well. Can you hear what David is doing here in this passage? I hope you can. He is saying there's no limit. Listen to me, folks. There is no limit to God's presence. Whether I'm up and active or I'm down and resting, he knows your future path and he knows your daily habits. And he says, you can't measure it. There is no way to measure it. Kind of sounds like Paul as he prays for us in Ephesians chapter 3. Remember that prayer that he prays? He prays for the people of God and he says, oh, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, would have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height, what is the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul prays for us. is to take into account, contemplate the measureless love of God. And that's what David is doing here. David is saying that God's loving knowledge is measureless. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Idea is, you have encircled me. You have tucked me in, as my dad used to do to me as a young boy. He would tuck me in, and I'd feel the love of his comforting embrace. That's your Heavenly Father. And he says he lays his hand upon you. Don't you love that? There have been times in my life when my dad has laid his hand upon my shoulder. And there's no more precious feeling to know his affirmation and his love. Folks, that's your Father. That's your Heavenly Father. He encircles you. He lays his hand upon you. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it. He's exulting. Do you get that? He's exulting in praise and worship. As we meditate on all that God is, folks, we should be moved. The truth of God should always lead us to worship God. Theology, the study of God, is never meant to be detached from doxology, the praise of God. As God reveals his attributes and his acts to us, we are to see his glory. And we're not just to be observers of it. We are to be worshipers of it. When you come in here to sing the praise of God, you are to take those words and you are to own those words. You're not just reading words off of paper or in a book. You're to own those words and you're to pray those words back unto your God. And it's to be the catalyst for your soul to reignite, to know who he is. That's what he wants for us. It is a precious gift to sing the treasures of God. It's precious to hear your voices. When we hear one another's voices, it's to strengthen our faith in one another. So let me ask you, church, what's your response to that type of knowledge? It either makes you humanly scared or inspires God-fearing awe. You either want to run and hide, or you want to drop to your knees and surrender. So David continues as he considers his response to such omniscience by adding thoughts about his omnipresence. He's not only all-knowing, he's everywhere. Verse 7, where shall I go? Where do I go to hide? Where can I escape your presence? Where shall I flee? Isn't that what you immediately want to do when you're confronted with the holy? Is you want to run for cover. You remember in the Gospels when Jesus came to his disciples after they had been fishing all night long. You remember that scene? I think it's in Luke 5. And disciples come in, and after a long night, they have caught nothing. And Jesus sees them coming in, and he says, throw the nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter looks exhausted and says, Master, we have toiled all night, and we have caught nothing. But at your command, and they throw the net on the other side, and the haul is too big to come in, right? And what do you have as a response? You have Peter exclaiming, oh my God, I am a sinful man. Depart from me. He falls down in utter worship. And Jesus simply looks at him and responds, "Don't be afraid. From now on, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And he gives him a commission again right there. Next, David continues this praise song as he sings about the hypothetical conditions and exclamations about God's loving presence. Look at verse 8 with me. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is the Hebrew word for hell, "you are even there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." Here again, David is measuring. Do you hear him measuring? He's trying to measure this characteristic of God. "Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your hand shall hold me." Imagine a shepherd caring for his sheep. And he's looking back, and his sheep are, he's leading those sheep. You know, and the sheep begin to wander, and he turns, and he picks those sheep up, and he holds that sheep and comforts that sheep. This is the picture of your God. Tenderly holding you and caring for you. He continues, verse 11, "If I say the darkness shall cover me and the light be about me night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day." Don't you love that? "For the darkness is as light with you." And for those that have walked through the valley of death or depression, he is there, leading and holding us. He is that great shepherd of Psalm 23. Even though we walk through the valley, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Can you sense him? I can. David continues his worship-filled poetry with some of the most beautiful words ever written on the sanctity of human life. Let these words run through you, beginning in verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." From our earliest days, God is knowing us. He is forming us, and he is knitting us. We can see God's artistry here. And phrases knitted and intricately woven points us to a weaver of colored cloth, an embroiderer of colored thread, a craftsman who decorates cloth with colorful patterns using a knitting needle. That's your God who knits us. Can you pause just a moment and think about that thought? You being crafted and knitted together in your mother's womb. Back in college, as I graduated, I went to our community college, and one of the first classes as a freshman was speech class. I dreaded speech class. And I remember having a segment in that speech class of hot button issues. where the teacher would pose two students together and go off against different topics. And the segment of that class came to pro-choice versus pro-life. And I had a buddy in that class. There was a girl, very strong, opinionated, outspoken girl that volunteered right off the bat to take the pro-choice position. And I had a buddy that threw me under the bus. And he says, "Oh, Brian goes to church. He ought to do that one. He ought to do the pro-life." And I looked at him and I'm like, "Oh, go." So we had a week to prepare. And then we had to pick our day of our speech. And the girl that spoke the day before me titled her speech, "It's Only a Piece of Tissue." It's only a piece of tissue. Well, I submitted my title that I got from a doctor that had served in a previous abortion clinic and had repented of his ways. And I took his title and I said, my speech is going to be, if wombs had windows, there would be no abortions. And as God's sovereignty would have it, she went first. She gave a speech. We listened. And the next day, I had my speech. And I say, some say that this is only a piece of tissue. Well, let me tell you what this piece of tissue can do. 7 days after conception, this tiny piece of tissue implants in its mother's uterus. 21 days after conception, the tissue begins pumping its own blood through separate closed circulatory systems of its own blood type. At 28 days, an eye and ear respiratory systems begin to form. At 42 days, brain waves are recorded. A skeleton is now complete. Reflexes are present. The eyes begin to form. The extremities can be seen in much more detail, including all 10 fingers. At 7 weeks, there has even been photos that have been taken from the womb of the baby sucking its thumb. At 8 weeks, all body systems are present. At 9 weeks, the baby can squint, swallow, move, makes a fist. At 11 weeks, spontaneous breathing movements. He has fingernails, all body systems working. At 12 weeks, he weighs already an ounce. At 16 weeks, his organs are developed. He's able to grasp his hands. He's even able to be seen swimming. At 18 weeks, his vocal cords work, and they actually can even cry. It's been detected. The ears are now functioning, and the baby can hear his own mother's voice. At 20 weeks, he has hair on his head, weighs about a pound, and is 12 inches long. At 23 weeks, 15% chance of viability outside the womb if premature. 24 weeks, 56%. At 25 weeks, 79%. Babies can survive a premature birth. At 26 weeks, the tongue is formed. Taste buds. The baby's lungs are beginning to function. At 30 weeks, vision and hearing, taste and touch are all being used together. The baby opens and closes its eyes at this stage. He even looks around. And then at week 40, the baby is now ready for life outside the mother's womb. By this time, the infant usually weighs 6 to 9 pounds, and his heart is pumping 300 gallons of blood per day. And I said, not bad for a piece of tissue. God has intricately woven us. Spurgeon couldn't help but respond to God in worship as he looked at this passage of Scripture. And he says, "I was hidden from human knowledge, but not from thee. Thou hast ever been intimately acquainted with me when I was being made in secret, most chastely and beautifully," as here described the formation of our being before the time of our birth. A great artist will often labor alone in his studio and suffer his work until it has not been seen or until it's finished. Even so, the Lord did fashion us where no eye beheld us, and the veil was not lifted till every member was complete. Oh, folks, this is the God that we worship. And he's not only the divine creator of our unformed substance, but he sees the days that were formed for you, though there was none of them yet. This points to the amazing thought, sometimes an uncomfortable reality, that God not only knows all things present, but he also stands outside of time, and he knows all things into the future. Bruce Waltke, commentator, theologian, commented, "In addition to shaping our human personality, God predestined the psalmist's destiny by writing the mortal's personal diary beforehand. Upon your book there, all my days were written," the psalmist reminds us, that God is not only the creator, but he's also the ruler. It is not as if he knit us in the womb and then crosses his fingers hoping for the best. He is the sovereign who forms our frames and our futures. This should bring great comfort to us. Should bring great comfort to you, graduates, as you contemplate your own future. He knows it all together. There is no untimely events in God's timetable. He has formed them for you. There is no untimely deaths in God's timetable. He has formed every day. And every day is meant to be lived for his glory. And we will live for his glory. But David finishes off this section of verses with contemplation of God's thoughts. Verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they would more than number the sand. I awake and I'm still with you." And it's one thing to think about God, but if you really want to blow your mind, think about God's thoughts as he thinks about you thinking about him. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about us as humans is what comes to our mind when we think about God." David's response to such a God is worship and awe, folks. And any that would speak against him, he wants to oppose himself. He wants to distance himself from them. And that's why we get verses 19 through 22. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart. They speak of you with malicious intent. They even take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with hatred. I count them as my enemies." Some have had problems seeing the connection of these verses in this psalm. But the evil that David sees might even be the impetus for such a psalm, and that he wants to be vindicated of any association of those that oppose God's character. So that's why he turns his mind and his heart back to God's character. David then asks God to purify him and lead him into everlasting joy as he closes in verse 23-24 with this precious prayer: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." David returns to the same words that he used in verse 1, but now present tense, as if to say, "You have searched me, you have known me, but now I am asking for you to search me all the more. Continue your work of sanctification in my own life. Continue your work of purifying me and making me whole." As a Christian, we are those that are not only to realize and recognize our sin, but we are to cherish and to recognize that we have a Savior. This need isn't just found at the beginning of relationship, but rather is one that keeps the relationship going. Martin Luther said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." This prayer that David prays should be a prayer that we are praying constantly, because it keeps us in that state of repentance. Growth as a Christian is not marked by less repentance, but more of it. Did you hear me? more repentance. Tim Keller said, "We can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared to believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the same time." This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more you see your own flaws and your own sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing is God's grace that appears to you. But on the other hand, the more you're aware of your own God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you're able to drop to your denials, and you're able to drop your self-defenses, and you're able to admit the true dimensions of your character flaws. Psalm 139 here, folks, is such a beloved psalm because it tells us that God knows us completely and fully, from our strengths to our weaknesses. So it reveals that God is in a position to love us perfectly. God can affirm the entire person because he knows the entire person. And this love is a source of security for us as believers. We do not have to feel threatened by God's presence. But we can embrace the merciful love that he has for us, just as David does here. And this can be a wonderful source of encouragement to us as people of God, as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. As Pastor Blair preached last week, the importance of biblical friendship. Realizing that God loves us, even with our flaws, we can find the strength to love others. We can have the strength to find love in knowing our spouse the way we're to know our spouse, to know our children and our friends and those that are in our pew. We'd especially need to keep this in mind. This is because love, severed from knowledge, becomes hollow and meaningless. Love cannot be sincere if it's disconnected from knowledge. This psalm gives us an example to strive for. We should strive to love one another and to know one another as God knows us. Amen? I pray that your soul has been fed by his word this morning. I'm going to ask you to pray. If you'll pray with me. And graduates and everyone else, I pray that during these days of such uncertainty, of isolation, when the no one knows track starts up in your head, you will turn up your faith and find that God is there. And he will overwhelm you with peace.